Well, as I said, we will be hearing from Joshua Anderson. He, what was it, last spring that you preached to us last and out of John. So he'll be opening the word to us in Psalm 42. You can come on up. Josh is working on his MDiv through Knox Seminary online. And welcome back, Josh. It's good to see you again.
Good morning, Rehoboth Baptist Church. Happy Reformation Day. It's a joy and a pleasure to be back here worshiping with you this morning. We're going to turn in our text this morning to Psalm 42, verses 1 through 11. If you're in the Pew Bibles, it's page 554 in your Pew Bible. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 11. It reads, "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let's pray before. Dear Heavenly Father, awesome and holy God, we are utterly dependent on you. And I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the power of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for giving us another opportunity to, again, freely come before you in worship and praise. And I pray, Lord, that as the scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, that you would lead us in truth, that you would teach us your will. And I can't underestimate the seriousness of your presence here in worship. We know that the author of Hebrews, he tells us that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places. Your Son, Jesus, is the true worship leader in the Holy of Holies. Jesus delivers good and true worship on our behalf. And dear Lord, I pray, Lord, this morning that you would continue to stand in our place and intercede for us. And we know that our prayers don't get out of this room unless they're filtered through Christ. Please give us understanding that we may hear you, that we may be obedient and faithful to you. And Lord, I am aware of how weak and how feeble and how needy we are. And yet, Lord, I long for Rehoboth Baptist Church to be edified by your divine truth. Please keep my lips from error. Give me clarity of thought, that your grace, Lord, would apply the truths to the hearts here. And I pray you would free us from the distractions of the devil and the world and even our own flesh, and cast our thoughts in worship to you, and open our eyes, Lord, that we may see the wonderful things that you have laid before us. It's a miracle that only you can perform. And I pray that you be glorified now through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Less than 200 years ago, the fame of a young preacher named Charles Spurgeon was swelling in London. Crowds were coming into the church to hear his preaching. On October 19th, 1856, the 22-year-old Charles and his wife Susie prayed together before he went off to preach. On this day, 12,000 people filled the church. 10,000 people were outside of the church to listening in. And during that service, someone yelled, "Fire! The place is falling!" Thousands of people went rushing into panic mode. They went rushing for the exit. There was no fire. And yet the people who yelled those words were merely inciting trouble. 7 people were trampled to death, and 28 others were hospitalized. Spurgeon was hit with this tragedy at a very young age, and many blamed him as well. The effects of this tragedy, they plagued Charles Spurgeon for the rest of his life. His wife, Susie, referred to this event as the black shadow of sorrow. It led to a lifetime of suffering. This may seem like an isolated story, something that happens to somebody else, but many, if not most of us, have had to suffer in some way. Dark seasons have come upon you where you've stood on very uncertain ground. During these times, the thoughts seem to push you under the water and take all of your oxygen away. Maybe you're in one of those seasons now, spiritually depressed, troubled in your thoughts, anxious about your future. You look at your life now and you say, how did I get here? Perhaps that's you. Perhaps friends and family have turned on you. Or maybe you look back on your life with memories of love and joy, and now you see but a shell of those times. And it's very possible that even another 30 years from now, you could envision a country where Christianity is labeled hate speech, and suffering during those times will be much more prevalent. D.A. Carson, he writes that one of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. We do not give the subject of evil and suffering the thought it deserves until we ourselves are confronted with tragedy. Well, how do we handle our suffering? How do we suffer well? The Psalms, this psalm that we have there this morning speaks to this question. This psalm fits into the category of lament psalms. Now, there may be someone who doesn't know what lament means. Lament means to sorrow or grief. We lament the death of loved ones. We lament personal trouble, national disaster. We even lament the judgment of God. Scripture is filled with laments. The Psalms of Lament are wonderful in that they give a voice. They give a voice to the sorrows of God's people. The Psalm gives us wonderful transformative words. It gives us songs of praise, the Psalms do, and worship to our God in the midst of lamenting. They give us wonderful words. They give us a voice amidst the sorrow. And this is key. If you're anything like me and you struggle to articulate your words in prayer, like I struggle to know what to say sometimes, well, as you lament, you can use these psalms, right, to help you. You can actually pray these psalms. Psalm gives a voice to the sorrows and pains of God's people. I can remember a few years ago, I had been the chairman of a pastoral search committee, and we had this one pastor come in, and he looked great. We all loved this guy, and it was going really well. We flew him in. He taught a Bible study, and he was preaching for us, and man, things looked really good. And then we flew him back to his family, and then everything went sour. And I don't get into the details, but I can tell you that I was broken during that time. I can remember spending much time with this young man, and for everything to just go sour it just broke me in two. And one of the members of my church said, Josh, you need to go to Psalm 77. And I went to Psalm 77, and believe it or not, those were the words that I used during my time of sorrow, time of brokenness. It was the words of Psalm 77 that became my words during those times. And so look at that one later. We're not going to look at that one today. Psalm 42 today. It's probably David himself who composed this psalm, but we can't be certain. It seems to have been written by him. Charles Spurgeon, he'll note that although David is not mentioned here as the author, he says this psalm must be the offspring of his pen. It's so Davidic, it smells of the son of Jesse. It bears the mark of David's style and experience in every letter. If it was David, this possibly could have been written during the time when David was persecuted by Saul, or possibly when he fled from his son Absalom. We can think of 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 14, and in that text, it reads, a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Or maybe this text refers to David's dealings with Saul. 1 Samuel 19, verses 11 through 12, it reads, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But David's wife told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. And David's wife, we know, helped David down through the window to run away. Wives, just imagine this for a second, helping your husband out of a window so that he doesn't get killed. David had to go on the run. He was hunted by Saul. Talk about dark season in David's life. But whether or not we know for certainty whether David was the author, I don't think it matters, because we can still trust that this text was, it's God-inspired, it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and training us in righteousness. In verse 1, we see the words, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a group of priests who led the ministry of singing. The psalm was used, at least one of its uses here, in the sanctuary in public worship and was sung. So maybe instead of reading it today, I should have sang it, but I figured I would save you from that experience. Verses 1 and 2 reads, and you see that text there in front of you, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. There is a panting here. We can think of a runner on the last leg of his race, just pushing towards that finish line. The race is over, and he's hunched over, panting, desperate for more oxygen, desperate to give his body a rest. The psalmist, he mentions how thirsty he is for God. To say that you are thirsty points to a deeper desire than to say that you are hungry. It's not uncommon to live without food for a time. Times of fasting, times of emotional distress, times of famine. But to live without water is a much greater concern. You just won't survive as long. So we should note there's a deep desire of the soul here. His soul is going through a time of unrest. And he writes, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. Notice what the psalmist is not panting for. Notice what David is not longing for. He's not longing for a bigger house, like that will solve the problem. He's not longing for a paycheck, like that will solve the problem. Or anything else connected with this world. He's not even longing for food here in this text. But he longs for the one who can restore his heart to gladness. And I want you to know, he's not content to just continue in his condition here. Like, well, you know, this is just how it goes. You know, I guess, you know, I'm just going to accept the way it is. And he's in a state of spiritual depression, but he's not complacent about it. Rather, he knows the living God, and he longs for God. The psalmist here has known the joy of fellowship with the Lord. He has known joy. He has known the days where his soul was bursting with satisfaction. He has known the days where his soul was bursting with contentment, but not now. He is crushed in spirit now. The psalmist acknowledges the state of his heart, and he doesn't pretend. Likewise, we need to examine our hearts in times of despair, when we are feeling the weight of a burdened heart, those times of really low points in life, not knowing how to press on, not knowing how to cope with the current situation that we find ourselves in. These feelings of despair, they do not bypass the believer. And that's an important thing to think about. Spiritual depression, suffering, it does not bypass the believer. The believer is forced to wrestle with this. So we can't put the fake face on, and we can't pretend when spiritual depression hits us. You know, some Christians are really, really good at doing this. You know, you ask, oh, how you doing, Sally? And Sally says, well, I'm doing just fine. And then we hear through the church grapevine that Sally's son is falling off the deep end, and she doesn't know how to cope with this problem. And I say, listen, you're not doing fine, and now that we know this, we're gonna get together, and we're going to pray for you, Sally, right? The psalmist acknowledges his situation. He doesn't pretend. And I want you to turn your eyes back to verse 2. In the end of verse 2, he writes, when shall I come and appear before God? You can hear his heart just crying out before God, when? When shall I come and appear before God? When? In John Gill, he writes, meaning not in heaven, although that's always our desire, but in the tabernacle, where he worships God and where the Israelites appear before him. Remember, we're in the Old Testament. The temple was the place where God specifically set apart for worship. So think of worship here. When God, I want to go and I want to worship you again. He mourns over the fact that he cannot be in the sanctuary. He's deprived of this outward means of worship, and it's having a devastating effect on him inwardly. He's feeling a void inwardly. There is a deep longing to worship God amongst his people in the tabernacle. And here's the key. It's not merely about meeting in the tabernacle, not merely about the ordinances, but for fellowship with God himself. And that's critical. That's crucial. Why are we here? We are here simply to check a box? No. Not at all. Isaac Watts, he says, let us examine what we came here to see. A shadow of religion, an outside Christian form, a graceful orator, the figures and shapes of devotion. Surely then, Isaac says, we might as with much wisdom and more innocence have gone to the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind. Can we say, as the Greek said at the feast in John 12, would we see Jesus? Or as Absalom said in 2 Samuel 14, it is to little purpose I come to Jerusalem if I may not see the king's face. To little purpose we come to church or attend on ordinances if we seek not, if we see not God there. He says in a sense in this text, why are we here? Worship, you see, is a cosmic experience in which Christ, in a mysterious God-ordained way, gathers us and lifts us up with him in the heavenlies. It's to little purpose to go to church or partake in ordinances if we seek not God there, if we see not God there. We come to worship our Almighty God. That's why we're here. Oh, that we would see our corporate worship gatherings that way in our churches today. It's my deep belief that Christian worship is the pinnacle of our existence. Christians old and new need to take a fresh look at worship. And I embrace this because Jesus Christ is both the subject and the object of Christian worship. Christ is the pulsating heartbeat of our being, who is here now, not as a past event, but as a current reality. The author of Hebrews 7, he goes seven chapters, and then he says, now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Thanks be to God that we have a mediator in Christ. You see, even our best worship, we can say, is filthy apart from Christ. And so we worship really by grace. We have a true capital W worship leader who gathers us up in a special way on Sunday and presents our worship as holy to God the Father. The psalmist here in our text this morning, he mourns over the fact that he cannot be in the sanctuary. He is deprived of this outward means of worship, and it's having a devastating effect on him inwardly. A.W. Tozer writes this. He says, I'm going to say something to you which will sound strange. It even sounds strange to me as I say it, because we are not used to hearing it within our Christian fellowships. Tozer says, we are saved to worship God. All that Christ has done for us in the past and all that he's doing for us now leads us to this one end. Our psalmist here, he longs for a time he can enter into corporate worship of God. Now, why did God allow the psalmist to be unable to go to worship in the temple? We're not given that information. If it were today, we would just blame it on COVID. We'd say it's COVID's fault. But we don't know. Sometimes God, and we're not going to speculate, sometimes God teaches us worth by taking things away. We know that. When there is abundant manna to be eaten, we are inclined to be unappreciative of manna, even to loathe it in a wish for meat. And yet, when the manna has been taken away and we are hungry, we wish for the days of plentiful manna. And yet, what I see here is a man who longs for a time when he can enter into fellowship with God himself. We must say that there's not always a direct relationship to sin and suffering. We can think of Job, blameless and upright, yet suffered immensely. But we must also avoid the opposite statement, that there is no correlation between sin and suffering. That could be what's going on here. Suffering can be attached to the fact that you are in sin. To the one who does not know Christ, it's your sin that is separating you from Jesus, and your sin needs a Savior who can atone for it. Maybe you're in a season of suffering and you ask why. I can tell you, after hearing many testimonies, mine included, God's often trying to get your attention in suffering, knocking on the door, pointing you to his Son, who was made to suffer and die, to bear your sins, if you would repent and cast your life on him. Maybe you're sitting here today, you've been a Christian a long time, and you need to make sure of this as well. You need to make sure that you have not so domesticated the message of the cross in your life and in your witness to this world so as not to suffer. Let me say it another way. Has your attachment to Christ or your pursuit of holiness been so watered down? Have you spent your time just insulating yourself from the sharp edges of the wooden cross? Think about the witness that you are to your outside world. Christ says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to the Father, your Father who is in heaven. And so I want your life to so shine that they would see your good works and they would know that there is something otherworldly about you, Christian, not of this world. That Christ is so magnified in your life that it just spills over into everything that you do and everything you are. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he stated these words, these famous words, and he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids them to come and die. In our text today, I need you to see here that there's a deep homesickness of the soul, a soul that needs to be satisfied, a soul that will have no satisfaction until it's in the presence of God. The application here is when we find ourselves in despair, in spiritual depression and unjoyful, that we would long for worship the way the psalmist does. Much of the church today has trivialized true worship. They have replaced it with cute stories and they've replaced it with entertainment. But true worship of our heart and soul is to be the thrust of the Christian life. Being apart during the pandemic helped me realize how much I missed being in worship. I can remember the first week that I was able to come back and sing praises to God. Oh man, how wonderful that was. And if you're going through a time of despair, you may think you want to avoid corporate worship. Just be alone, just drift off, right? But you need to be here. You need to be here on a Sunday. You need to grab hold of God's word, grab hold of the teaching, the preaching. You need to be consistently gathering with God's people, brothers and sisters who love you and who will help you walk again. Mathis, in his book, Habits of Grace, he wrote about this concept of positioning yourself. And he said, one of the cures of the spiritual depression, this deep-seated unhappiness, is to continually position yourselves under the waves of God's grace. So we can't force God to pour out his grace on us. We can't force that. But we can place ourselves in a spot where the waves, where we can catch grace as it pours, as it crashes over us. Think about surfers. Surfers, they don't go to Walmart to ride waves, right? They position themselves in certain places. Surfers go to God's ocean to ride waves. Sit under sound teaching where the word is preached. Don't buy into a low view of the church that the world is selling. Make it a priority all the time to be present in worship. It saddens me when people drift off into the world of busyness. Well, Josh, I work on Sunday, or I have baseball, or whatever it is. Silence. So verse 3 in our text this morning. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? My tears have been my food. I don't know anyone well-fed on tears. Kale soup maybe, but not tears. Not sure if we have any Portuguese cooks here, but if you haven't had kale soup, you're missing out. Let me just say that. His tears here, they're real tears, right? But they're referring to the fact that It's taken hold of him and left him malnourished. This phrase gives a great snapshot into his daily life. In essence, if bread is what you eat to feel nourished, then bread I have not eaten. I am spiritually starving. We know tears don't nourish. We can think of the child who's sent to his bed for being disobedient. The tears on the weight of his room, they don't feed him, but they rather point to the fact that he's hungry. The struggle that's going on here with the psalmist, it's all consuming. And then in 3b, he says, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? There is a question that is asked of the psalmist's enemies. How often has the world, your coworkers, the family and friends sent this question over your way? Where is your God? Or if there was a God, why would he allow this? Or if there was a God, why would he allow that? The world in their darkened understanding seeking to pull you into their reasoning. Where is your God? The question, in essence, is saying, why doesn't your God help you? What is your God doing? You know, it's a scornful question. It expresses its disrespect even in its asking. The world sticks the knife into the psalmist, saying, where is your God? The way in which the psalmist deals with this misery is just amazing. You need to see this morning. The application comes right from the text, verses 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Notice here, there's an activity going on in your text. He's not going to buy the lies peddled by the world in this dark moment. Rather, he's going to engage his mind to remember something. Yes, my soul feels shattered, but as the shattering is happening, I will remember. Yes, the doctor gave me bad news. Yes, yes, yes. Those tragedies are real and true. We're not going to pretend they're not, but I will remember. The psalmist mentions how in the past he would go with the crowds to the temple during the festivals. There is a sense of leading the people of God with great joy and joyous shouts and songs of praise. We think of David in 2 Samuel 6:14. It reads, David danced. He danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a priestly garment. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. To shout and sing with joy with the people of God. How often we tend to forget. We tend to forget the glorious days of the past. The psalmist doesn't do that here. One of his remedies is to remember God's dealings with his people. The psalmist is actively engaging his mind to remember the procession, the shouts of praise, the festival. Likewise, in our suffering, we need to remember the things that God has done. The man who was borderline divorced upon God's call in his life, you know, remembers how God may have taken his marriage and now the woman he hated is now his best friend. Remember your baptism, how you were brought there. I remember wading into the pond, and there were other men and women, and it was stormy that day, and my wife and I were the only two nurses in the place, and then they were worried about the lightning strike in the water. Those are some really good times. I remember those days. We were baptized, and those were just amazing times, as God just poured out his grace on us. Matthew Henry, he writes that the way to forget our memories is to remember the God of our mercies. Let's do that. It's a practice that goes on between our ears of remembering. We need to remember the beautiful words given to us this morning in your Bible, that text you have in front of you. They're not just words written on paper. Those are blood-bought words written for you from God. Let us remember, repeat, let us meditate over what has been read. Psalm 1:2 reads, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. When you read your Bible, after reading, you quickly open your phone and you scan the news. What you may not realize is you may not realize how fast the mind just takes that text you just read and just files it away. We need to stop. We need to remember and really think over that text. And that's hard for New Englanders. We live fast, we work fast, we talk fast, we have no time, you know, we're busy. And we need to stop and remember and think over the text. Ask yourselves questions like, what is happening here? Who is involved? How does this impact me? Let your default mechanism, what you do when you are alone, to be meditation on a text. Verse 5, my favorite verse, the one that I've been really eager to get to, the verse 5 in front of you, you got to see this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. Now, this verse is repeated in verses 11, so we won't go over verses 11, but I want you to hear it a couple of different ways. The NIV reads it this way, why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? The KJV reads it this way, uses the word disquieted, and it says, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Here's the beginning of verse 5, and the psalmist is asking what seems to be an odd question at first glance. He asks his soul this question, why are you cast down? It is as though there is more than one person here. One person is questioning the other, but that's not the case. Spurgeon says that rather his faith reasons with his fears. His hope argues with his sorrows. I'm going to say that it's possible that you haven't heard the word expostulate. To expostulate is to reason earnestly with someone with the intention of persuading them not to take a particular course of action. Here in the Psalms, we see it. The Psalm is the writer's asking his soul this question, why are you downcast? It's not an arbitrary question that he asks. The writer has an intention. There's a sense of expostulation going on here. Soul, why? I'm reasoning with you, why? Hope in God. You see, you can't be afraid to do this with yourself. When you wake up in the morning and your thoughts will just press you under the waves before you even get out of bed, right? This world, your sin nature, your past, the anxiety about the future, it just weighs you down. Reason with yourself. Preach to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wrote these words. He wrote a book on spiritual depression. And in this book, he wrote, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in this life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they're talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking to you, he says. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, he asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and he says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. And here is the great application to the one suffering. Your faith really does need to wrestle. It needs to wrestle and to question and to reason with your sorrows. The psalmist writes, why are you cast down? He takes himself to task here. He is expressing strong disapproval. He is trying to undo the state that he's in. He's trying to reason with himself, urge himself, persuade himself in a better course of action, a godly course of action. And he handles this by saying to himself, listen now, I will speak to you. Soul, what business do you have? What business do you have to be worried? What business do you have to be disquieted? What business do you have to be unsettled? I will speak to you. Likewise, those who have faith in Christ can say, what business do you have to be disquieted, soul? Do you remember that Jesus Christ has set you free from death and has granted you life? You see, Christian suffering, it's attached suffering. It's a sticking to Christ suffering. I want you to so cast yourself onto Christ, so attach yourself to Christ that when you suffer, it would be a knee-jerk response to Christ. Suffering, Christ, suffering, Christ. Regardless of what type of suffering, Christian suffering is attached suffering in that you are attached to Christ. Galatians 2:20. It reads, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, we don't get to sit on the couch and wallow and fill our hearts with anxiety and unhappiness. We must stand up. We must do something about our condition. If you've drifted in your Bible reading, go back to your Bible today, this afternoon. Start reading again. Circle, underline, highlight the text. Just dive in again. Now, notice here how the psalmist turns on himself, right? He takes himself to task. Why art thou downcast, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? And you know what I'm talking about. You get up in the morning, right, and your flesh goes to war. It just goes to war on your thoughts. That coworker who has sought to hurt you, well, he's back on the job this morning today, and you know he's going to be there. That doctor's appointment, and your health has not been well. Well, you have to go to that doctor's appointment today. And much of the unhappiness of the Christian life is that you're listening to these words. You're agreeing with these words as they pile on you like bricks. Instead, start doing the talking to yourself. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Remember Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. Here is the man here today, and he's talking to himself. He's reasoning himself. Self, I need to talk to you. The psalmist tells his soul, this is what we will do. This is what we will do. He does sorrowful, yet always rejoicing well. He does so because he knows where he can get the remedy. He knows of a relationship with God that is joyful and is whole. And the psalmist tells his soul, this is what we will do. Verse 5b, he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The psalmist takes his thoughts, he takes them captive, and he takes them to task, and he just points them to God. And he reminds himself of the fountain of all hope. In verses 6 and 7, we have a reference to the afflictions he's experiencing. Matthew Henry writes that one affliction just comes upon the neck of another. It could be one frightful thought that just summoned another frightful thought. There is a real sense of overwhelming and overpowering battering of affliction and grief. All your breakers have gone over me. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me, he says. Charles Spurgeon, he wrote about his state of depression, and he said, knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited free by frequent seasons of depression. He says, in effect, I have known by personal experience deep depression, depressions of spirit. I have been visited by these seasons of depression frequently. And he was no foreigner to it. But notice in verse 7 of our text, it says, the psalmist assigns ownership. He assigns ownership to the waterfalls and the waves. Notice here that they aren't any waterfalls. He doesn't use vague, meaningless term like Mother Nature. No, no, no. These are your waterfalls. Yours. These aren't just any breakers. These are your breakers. These are your waves. Even in these grief-stricken verses, the psalmist points to his God and he points out who these forces answer to. In 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 12, David wrote in that text, he said, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and give strength to all. We need to understand that God is always sovereignly in control of every square inch, of every square millimeter, of every piece of creation. Verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This is no small statement. The creator of the universe, the true king, the God who is sovereignly in control of everything, the psalmist points to him, and he says, the Lord commands his steadfast love. I could spend a week trying to unpack what God's steadfast love looks like, but I would still come up short. Moses asked a question of God in Exodus 34:6, and he wrote, show me your glory. In effect, show me who you are, right? And in verses 6, Exodus 34:6, it reads, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed. He bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. This morning, you need to know that God's love is steadfast. It's abounding, and we don't uphold it. He upholds it. The text says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. Steadfast can be defined as unwavering, as firmly fixed in place, not subject to change. God's love is the kind of love that is unwavering. It doesn't change, and it's direct to those who are in covenant relationship to him. We can think of how fickle and how wavering our love is for others. Our love is not steady. It wavers. It's inconsistent. But God's love is not like that. If you are in Christ, you are loved by the only steadfast, sovereign God. This psalmist knows this, and he points to this. Back in our text in verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Rock is a name used to refer to God, and this psalmist asks why God has forgotten him. Well, we know God can't forget his own children. However, his children, after being under affliction for some time, can feel as though God has forgotten him. We can preemptively conclude that God has forgotten us, but this is just not possible. I want you to think back now to the Israelites in Egypt. If you know that story, Joseph had a good relationship with Pharaoh, and the Israelites were treated fairly. But then there was a terrible thing that happened to Israel. And we see it in the very beginning of Exodus. Exodus 1:8, it comes up. And it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And that turned out to be really bad. It turned out to be really bad for the Israelites. For years, they were subject to slavery by the Egyptians, living lives of slavery and oppression. And yet, I want you to think about those words. There's magnificent words that we hear from God to Moses, the kind of words that bring us to our knees before God. And we see them in Exodus 3:7 through 8. There's been tons of years of oppression and slavery. And we see God saying to Moses, then the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Just stop for a moment and listen to those words in Exodus 3:7 through 8. I have surely seen the afflictions of my people, and it gets better. He says, I have heard their cry, and it gets better. He says, I know their suffering, and it gets better. And he says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And it gets better. And he says, I will bring them up out of that land to a land, a good, a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Israel coming out of Egypt must have seemed like an impossible reality to the Israelites in bondage. Impossible. You may say, well, that's great for the Israelites, but I'm not here. I'm not living in Israel, Josh, you know. Listen, this story foreshadows a better story that you are part of. It wonderfully foreshadows the gospel message that this one and only God, that David longs for, if that's who wrote this, right, made us in his image to know him, right? But we sinned. We cut ourselves off from him. In his great love, God became a man in Jesus. He lived a perfect life. It gets better. He died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. And it gets better. He rose again. And he rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us has been exhausted. It gets better. He ascended and presented his completed work to his heavenly Father. He now sends his Spirit to call us through this message to repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God. That's a blood-bought accomplishment from God for us here in this church if we would just grab hold of it in faith. That is a God that is worthy of all worship and all praise and all honor. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before the majesty of our gracious God. You are awesome and holy and perfect and sovereign. We praise and worship your holy name, Lord. We acknowledge that our faults, and we pray that we will be made to feel them more and more. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us fully submit to times of reproving, to times of correcting. Thank you for this text this morning. We know that we have seasons of discouragement, times full of doubt, times full of heartaches and disappointments. Forgive us for the times that we have forgotten your promises to us. During those times, Lord, please fasten us upon the rock of your eternal election. You know us by name. You lead us in these times. You are the ground of our salvation. Heal us, please, Lord, if we have gathered defilement, if our faith has suffered damage. If our hope is less than bright, Lord, if our love is not fervent, cause us, Lord, cause us to rest on your power and your faithfulness and to know that you have called us and you are worth living for. Let us follow the path which you show us and always be governed by the Holy Spirit. Fix our eyes on your kingdom as we are just pilgrims passing through this kingdom. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen.